Good morning, friends. Today's scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who have not met, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If I've not gotten a chance to speak to you, we'd love to get to know you after the service. This is only our second week here at Marina One. This is a great and wonderful gift that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us in order for us to worship Him. We are working through some teething issues with the sound system and other things, so please do bear with us. If there's any way that we can make this a more comfortable experience, do let us know. We'll try to work with this, but we do ask for you to be patient with us as we work through some of these things. Well, we're now in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 20 to 26. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we seek to understand His word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word, and we thank you that as we open our hearts to you, your spirit is at work. You take this written word and you write it upon our hearts. So we pray this morning that we will not just hear information, but there will be a transformation that takes place in our lives, and we'll be drawn closer to our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Master, and our good friend, Jesus Christ. We come to you seeking your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, today we're in chapter 6 of Luke 20 to 26. If you're new here, the way that we preach is what we call expository preaching. We take a book of the Bible, we break it up into its component parts, and we explain those parts. And we believe that when we do that, we're allowing God to set the agenda for what He wants to say to us. And so here we are now in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 26. And this is the first part of Jesus' most famous sermon, what some people call the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn to Luke, Matthew chapter 5 to 7, you have another expanded account of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, a quick aside before we get going. Some of you who are, you know, more astute, you've been studying the scriptures, you look at Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount there, and you look at Matthew 5 verse 2 to 7, and you see many things that are very similar, but also many things that are different. Now, scholars out there debate whether or not this is the same account. Is this the same sermon, and is this the same account? Is Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7 the same as Luke's account here in verses 20 to 49? There are so many things that are similar, but also so many things that are different. For one, Matthew 5 to 7 talks about Jesus speaking from a mountain. Here, in verse 17, we hear that Jesus goes to a level place. So you will hear people referring to Luke 6, not as the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain. So is it the same account? Is it the same sermon? Or is it different? Why is it so similar? And why is it so different? Now, friends, one way of reconciling it is this way. Many years ago, I heard an older preacher say to younger preachers, I was a younger preacher once too, and he said to younger preachers, "Preachers, always have a sermon in your back pocket. Always have a sermon in your back pocket." Now, of course, those were the days before iPads, and so now I actually have all my sermons in my back pocket. But what he meant was, preachers, you must always be ready to be able to stand up and give a sermon. Always have a sermon in your back pocket. Now, for some preachers who don't preach week by week in one existing church, itinerant preachers, they go from place to place and church to church and country to country, what they often have is several sermons in their back pocket. And there's usually one which is their best sermon. There's an outline, a similar content, but what do they do with that sermon? In different places and different contexts, they would adjust that sermon according to the needs of the local congregation or the local church. Sometimes they will expand on a certain point because that is more relevant to that particular congregation. Sometimes they will summarize. Sometimes they'll just give an outline. And friends, this is what I think is happening here in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5 to 7. This is Jesus' most important sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus telling us what his kingdom is like and how we are to live in this kingdom. And it was a sermon that he didn't just present or preach one time. He probably preached it in different locations to different groups of people. And based on the needs of different groups of people, he would adjust it. And so some tell us that Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, has much more of a focus on how we treat one another with love and with grace. Now, just to say, Matthew 5 to 7 is still a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. It's so many chapters, but it's still a summary of what Jesus said. Just to give you a bit of background about why it's different. So we come back here to Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 26. And today I'll only be looking at the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us and proclaims to us what the values of his kingdom are. He tells us what his kingdom is like and how it is like to live in his kingdom. Now, over the last few weeks, as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see Jesus preaching, healing, casting out demons, and calling people to belong to him. Now, all these are not just random things that Jesus is doing. All of these are part of his bigger plan to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Now, you'll remember in Luke chapter 4, when people come to him for healing, what does he say to them? He says to them in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the first words recorded on Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel is this: "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." What Jesus is doing as he comes to earth is he's ushering or bringing the kingdom of God to earth. He's establishing once again God's reign on earth. And for us to appreciate why this matters, we have to put this within the context of the overall narrative of the Holy Scriptures. You see, friends, right now, God's reign on earth is, in a sense, contested. But it all wasn't always like this. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God created the heavens and the earth and he created the world and humanity, that's where we see his kingdom uncontested. He reigned and ruled over everything. And he made humans to be his vice regents to reign and rule on his behalf. In that place, God's reign and rule, God's kingdom, was one of harmony and human flourishing. That is what God intended for humanity. That is what God intended for the world. But as we read on in Holy Scripture into Genesis 3, we know that instead of following God's rule and reign, humanity rebelled against that rule. That's what the Bible calls sin. And when we've sinned against God, our relationship with him is broken, our relationship with one another is broken, and our relationship even with the lived environment is broken. And so the harmony and human flourishing that God intended for us is no longer something that we experience fully. And friends, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you're religious or irreligious, every single one of us has a sense that there's something wrong with this world. We might conclude differently on what's wrong with this world, but we all have a sense that there's something wrong with this world. And more than that, friends, if we're really honest with ourselves, all of us have a sense that something is wrong with us. There's a lack of harmony, a lack of flourishing, and the Bible tells us that the root of all that is our rebellion and our sin against Almighty God. God's rule and reign is not only contested on the earth, it's contested in human hearts. We have taken authority away from God and we've decided to rule and reign in his place. Now, God could have left us in that place and it would be a place of judgment, but he didn't do that. He put in place a plan to reinstate his reign and his rule on earth. And that rule and that reign is reinstated when Jesus Christ comes. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The analogy is as if a country was invaded by a foreign force. And that force has been in control and is oppressing and suppressing the people. But the rightful king, the rightful authority, the rightful one has come back to reinstate God's rule and God's reign and to bring back harmony and human flourishing. So I know some of you, as you hear words like kingdom and reign, you wonder, is Jesus coming to suppress us? Is he coming to oppress us? Is he coming to squeeze us into his mold? Is he coming to assimilate us into the Boric? Well, no, friends, because his kingdom reign and his kingdom rule are a benevolent reign and a benevolent rule. It's about harmony and human flourishing. Now, friends, if there's a lack of harmony in your life and a lack of human flourishing, if there's a longing for somehow the brokenness in your own life and in the world to be fixed, then this sermon is for you. Because Jesus doesn't just tell us about his kingdom, he tells us what his kingdom is like. In these first few verses in the Sermon on the Plain, he gives to us the values of this kingdom. Now, you see, friends, every kingdom has a particular set of values. We're here in Singapore, there are a particular set of values and laws. You take a boat for 45 minutes and you end up in Batam, or you drive north and you're in Malaysia. Same, same, but different. A lot of things are very similar, but there is a new set of values and a new set of laws that you conform to in those other kingdoms. For one, you can chew gum without feeling afraid of being arrested. Not that you get arrested here, but yeah, I need to exaggerate. Okay, so there are different values in different kingdoms. And Jesus' kingdom has a set of values too. And what you will see as you step through the Sermon on the Mount is that his set of values are completely opposite to every earthly kingdom. His set of values are completely opposite to every earthly value. Some have called his kingdom the upside-down kingdom. Now, it's upside-down because we are upside-down. So it's actually right-side-up. But when Jesus comes with his upside-down kingdom, he actually sets us right-side-up. Did you get that? Did you get that, friends? We are upside-down because of sin. So as we look at Jesus' kingdom, it feels like it's upside-down. But when he comes with his upside-down values, he actually sets us right-side-up. He comes to reinstate harmony and human flourishing into lives that are languishing. And friends, if that's you today, listen to what Jesus has to say. We have 3 points here for the first few verses in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain. He talks about entering the kingdom, seeing through the kingdom, and living for the kingdom. Entering the kingdom, seeing through the kingdom, and living for the kingdom. Come with me to verse 20. In verse 20, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, so class, question, who is Jesus speaking to in the Sermon on the Plain? Who is he speaking to? Anyone? His disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. So who is this message for? It's for followers of Jesus. It's for Christians. It's for people who are gathered here who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. But friends, if you look at verse 17, we know that there were two other groups of people there other than the disciples. Who were they, friends? Who were they? You had the apostles, those 12 who were set apart from the disciples to have the authority of Jesus, but you also had the great multitude that came from different places. Now, this great multitude were not followers of Jesus. They were not disciples of Jesus, but they had come because they were curious to hear about Jesus, and some of them wanted to be healed. In a sense, you could say these were the unbelievers or the non-Christians. Friends, which gives us a very important paradigm as we consider what worship and the preaching of God's word is for. You see, some have asked me, is worship and is the preaching of the word for Christians or for non-Christians? Is it for believers or is it for unbelievers? Is it for disciples or for non-disciples? Well, friends, Jesus gives us a model here. Because although he is speaking to his disciples, Jesus means for his sermon to be overheard by those who are not his disciples, by the crowd, by those who haven't followed him. And it's the same in the early church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 to 25, the Apostle Paul expects that in a gathering of Christian worship, there will be unbelievers in their midst. That's why he tells Christians to speak in a way that even unbelievers will be able to understand. He says in verse 19, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, friends, we're Reformed, we're cessationists, we don't believe in speaking in tongues for today. And so we think, oh yes, this is for the charismatics, it's not for us. Of course we speak words that people understand. A couple of years ago in my previous church, you know, I was presiding much like Si Yang, and there was a guy in the congregation, there was a very famous missionary, his name was J. Kyle. He was the guy that actually encouraged Tim Keller to plant a Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. So J. Kyle was there in the audience, and me being a younger presider was very excited. Oh my goodness, J. Kyle's in the audience, this great big missionary. So after the service, I went up to him, and I was like, hey, Jay, my name is Z, by the way, and how was that? And he kind of then he said a couple of things, but I will always remember what he said. He said, Z, you use so much jargon that I wonder whether you understood yourself. You use so much jargon that I wonder whether you understood yourself. And friends, we can tend to be like that too, isn't it? In our gatherings, in our community groups, even in church, we use so much jargon that we ourselves don't really understand what we're talking about. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 19. In church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. You see, friends, the sermon, the message, the sermon on the plain, the sermon on the mount was meant for Christians. But it was meant to be overheard by non-Christians. And friends, that is what our attempt is in every gathering of Christian worship, in every community group. That as we speak words of encouragement and love to one another, we are speaking words that hopefully can be understood by both Christians. They're edified by it, but also by non-Christians who are curious about the things that we have to say. So who is the Sermon on the Plain for? Yes, disciples of Jesus Christ. But it's meant to overflow. It's meant to be overheard by those who have not followed Jesus Christ. So can I just say to you, friends, if you're here and you're a non-Christian, thank you so much for joining us. We really do want you to overhear these things. It's primarily meant for us. Jesus is speaking to us. He's convicting of our sin and calling us to repentance. But it's also for you. It's also for you. You're meant to overhear what's going on and perhaps follow Jesus. And I suspect that's why the first thing he tells us is how to enter his kingdom. Look at verse 20. Jesus says this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." To be blessed is to have the favor of God. And do you see what Jesus is saying here? If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to have the kingdom of God, if you want to possess the kingdom, he says, you have to be poor. He's teaching his disciples what it means to enter the kingdom and be a part of the kingdom, but it's also meant to overflow and be overheard by those outside the kingdom to clarify for them what it means to enter the kingdom. And Jesus says, you've got to be poor. You've got to be poor if you want my kingdom. Now, this is a little bit confusing, isn't it? Because we just saw a couple of weeks ago in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 32, about how a very rich man called Levi entered God's kingdom. And we have many examples of rich people throughout the scriptures coming to Jesus Christ and entering his kingdom. So how can Jesus say, you must be poor in order to enter my kingdom? Well, friends, the parallel passage in Matthew 5, verse 3 is very helpful in this regard. In Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the spiritually poor. You see, Jesus is saying, whether you're materially rich or materially poor, you need to become spiritually poor in order to enter the kingdom of God. How, friends? Well, you see, friends, every single kingdom on earth has a set of criteria that they put out for you to qualify to become a citizen of the kingdom. And most of this is something that you need to earn. You're either born in the particular kingdom and you become a citizen of that kingdom, or you must have a set of qualifications and possessions before they will consider you for a permanent residence or to become a citizen of a particular kingdom. There are always a set of criteria, a set of things that you need to earn in order to be a part of that kingdom. And Jesus, in his upside-down kingdom, says, my kingdom is completely different. There is nothing you can do to earn a place in my kingdom. You cannot come to Jesus and say, I will do my best, and you do the rest, God, and I'll get into your kingdom. Because Jesus will say to you, well, even your best is riddled with sin and unacceptable in my sight. There's nothing we can do or contribute into getting into the kingdom of God. And these are the values of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ. The only way we can get in is we recognize that we cannot get in, that we're spiritually poor, and we need to cast ourselves, no matter how much money you have in the bank or how little, on the mercy of God and receive the kingdom as a free gift. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And friends, that is how anybody enters the kingdom. You need to become spiritually poor. And friends, this spiritual poverty, poverty itself, gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to completely depend on Jesus and his grace. Robert Gulick, a Bible scholar, says this, the poor refer to those in desperate need, whose helplessness drove them to a dependent relationship with God for supplying of their needs and vindication. So friends, how does anyone ever enter the kingdom of God? Not by doing a lot of good things, but by trusting in Christ and his grace alone. The only way anyone gets into the kingdom, whether you're spiritually, whether you're materially rich or poor, is to become spiritually poor. It's to recognize that I have no right to this kingdom. I must receive it as a free gift. And friends, do you realize that this challenges both religious and non-religious people? Religious people, you know what this means? This means that when you come before God, you need to take off your goody-two-shoes. You need to take off your goody-two-shoes in order to enter the kingdom of God. You need to repent not just of the bad things that you do, but the good things that you do, thinking that it earns you a place in God's heart and a place in God's kingdom. This is a challenge, friends, for religious people like you and me. We cannot come with our goody-two-shoes thinking that they're so shiny, expecting God to accept us. No, friends, all of us, every single one of us, has to take off our goody-two-shoes if we are to get into the kingdom of God. And friends, this is a challenge for irreligious people too. Because you think Christianity is for those religious people, those who have their lives together, who, you know, just like to be nice all the time. No, friends, Jesus has come for all of us. He has come for sinners. He's come for the broken. He's come for the sick. Jesus has come for you too. In fact, friends, the religious people need to recognize that they're more like the irreligious people in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because they need to be able to see that there's nothing I do, nothing I know, nothing I give my life to that commends me to God other than the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means, friends, we all enter the kingdom in the same way. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, we all enter the kingdom in the same way? Your good works will not get you in, and your bad works will not keep you out if you cling to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to enter the kingdom. Now, secondly, after you enter the kingdom, you begin to see the kingdom or the world with new lenses. Now, friends, you know in our church, we like to quote scholarly sources, right? We really love scholarly sources. And so I'm going to be quoting Jimmy O. Yang. He's this Asian-American comedian. And there's this particular clip that he does that is pretty insightful about how different people boast about wealth. You know, we all boast about wealth, but in different ways. And he kind of starts the clip by saying, you know, some boast about their wealth by telling you how much they spent. You know, I spent $15,000 on this holiday, or I spent, you know, $20,000 on this bling bling. You know, whatever it is, I'm boasting. So I'm telling you how much I spent on a particular thing. I'm boasting in my wealth. But Jimmy Ouyang says, this is how my mother boasts about her wealth. You see, his mother bought a watch, and it's a beautiful, nice watch. So she goes to Jimmy and she says, hey, Jimmy, check this out. I just bought it. How much? So Jimmy looks at it. He goes, 500. And with glee in her eyes, with a grin, she says, no, lower. Do you see the difference? They're all boasting in their wealth. But one group of people are boasting in how much they spend. Another group of people are boasting about how much they save. But in both situations, they're boasting about their wealth. And friends, we often don't realize that the values that we imbibe affect the way we see the world. If you imbibe one set of values, you will interpret the world in a particular way. You say, this is good or this is bad. But if you imbibe another set of values, it might be upside down. Now, Jesus says, after you enter his kingdom, you have to take his values into your heart. And as you take his values into your heart, you will begin to see the world in a very different way. Now, come with me to verse 20. Now, you'll notice that in the values of Jesus' upside-down kingdom, he's contrasting four things that he calls blessings with four things that he considers woes or curses. In verse 20 to 22, there are four things he considers blessings. And in verse 24 to 26, four things that he considers woes or curses. Now, come with me to verse 20 to 22. These are the four things that Jesus considers blessings. If you're poor, if you're hungry, if you weep, and if people revile you. These are the four things that Jesus says are blessings. Poverty, hunger, weeping, and being rejected. Now look at the four things that Jesus says are curses in verses 24 to 26. Woe to you who are rich, full, laugh, and all people speak well of you. Now, friends, when you take all of these verses together, it gives us four things that people value. Rich or poor, that's referring to wealth. We value wealth. Full or hungry, that's comfort. How about laughing or crying? Now, friends, if you look at the word laughter here, it's not exactly the kind of laughter that you laugh after hearing a good joke. The kind of laughter here is a gloating laughter, a derisive laughter. It's a kind of laughter that you laugh when your team has won and the other has lost. Like, ha, 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 you lost. It's that kind of laughter. So when he's talking about laughter and crying, what he's really talking about is the laugh of success. You've succeeded, or you weep because you failed. It's talking about success. Finally, those being spoken well of and those being reviled. That's recognition. Now, friends, these are the four things that Jesus is addressing as values in his kingdom. Wealth, comfort, success, and recognition. Wealth, comfort, success, and recognition. Now, friends, if you're just honest with yourself, and I'm trying to be honest with myself too, one or more of these things is the reason why you wake up every morning to go to school or to go to work. Wealth, comfort, success, or recognition. Now, most people would say, having more wealth, having more comfort, having more success, and having more recognition is a good thing. And having less of these things is a bad thing. But Jesus is telling us that in his upside-down kingdom, it's the other way around. Having more wealth, more comfort, more success, and more recognition to Jesus is a bad thing. Having less wealth, less comfort, less success, and less recognition is a good thing. Now, what's Jesus getting at? Now, remember, we know rich people do enter the kingdom. Look at Luke 5:29. And when the rich Levi enters the kingdom, he throws a banquet. There's drink, there's food, and Jesus doesn't mind being part of that banquet. Jesus doesn't mind having a drink and having good food. So how can Jesus now say having more of these things is bad, and having less of those things is actually good? Well, friends, the key is found in verse 22. Come with me to verse 22. Do you notice that Jesus says, all of these things are on account of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses himself for himself. So what's he saying? He's not just saying you're poor, hungry, weep, and reviled just for the sake of it. He's saying you're poor, hungry, weeping, and reviled on account of or because of the Son of Man, because of Jesus. And if you are, you're blessed. But in verse 24, if you have everything in the world, but not on account of Jesus, and you don't have Jesus, you're cursed. So he's saying, friends, it's not so much about whether you have these things or you don't have these things. The reference point is Jesus. Do you have him? You see, friends, what Jesus is saying is that if you don't serve him, you'll serve something else. You'll serve wealth. You'll serve comfort. You'll serve success. You'll serve recognition. That's the way we're wired as human beings. We have to bow down to something. We have to serve something. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you don't have him, you'll end up weeping, even if you have all of these things, because all of these things must come to an end one day. I was writing the sermon last night, and I turned on the Straits Times, and I came across an article that begins this way. Sadness, emptiness, sense of resignation. Swifties are experiencing all this and more as their 6 concerts wind down. They are bracing themselves for life without Taylor Swift. All good things, friends, must come to an end. Now, Ron Heifetz and Marty Linsky, they're 2 professors from the Harvard Business School. They wrote a really helpful book called Leadership on the Line that I just read. And they talk about the importance of leaders separating their identity from their role. And they say it's so important because if you don't, you might lose a sense of self. And they say this, many people experience a rude awakening when they leave high positions. Former CEOs and politicians find that their phone calls to important and busy people do not get through as easily, their emails are not answered as quickly, and their requests no longer get quick results. And the first time they experience it, they're like, what's happened to me? They lose a sense of identity. They lose a sense of self. You see, friends, even logically, if you place as your highest ideal wealth, comfort, success, and recognition, you need to recognize that all of these things must come to an end one day, and sometimes sooner rather than later. Trends change, friends. People age. People die. At some point or another, no matter how much wealth, how much comfort, how much success, and how much recognition you have to give it up. And if you've tied your identity to that, Jesus says, you'll weep. You'll eventually weep. But more than that, friends, if you think about it, if these things are under the center of your life right now, you'll be weeping right now. Why, friends? Well, because you know, if you pursue wealth, comfort, success, and recognition, it never feels enough. No matter how much wealth you pursue, you're always going to feel poor. No matter how much comfort you pursue, you're always going to feel uncomfortable. No matter how much success you pursue, if these things are your highest ideal, you will always feel unsuccessful. And no matter how much recognition you get, if you pursue recognition as your highest ideal in life, you will always feel sidelined and unrecognized. Jesus is saying, if you have all of these things, but you don't have me, you'll eventually weep. And if you don't have these things, if you only have these things as the highest ideals in your life right now, you're weeping too. You just have to connect the dots. And if something happens and these things are taken away from you, it crushes you. But here's the thing. Jesus says in verse 22 that even if you lose all of these things, if you lose your wealth, you lose your comfort, you lose your success, you lose your recognition, but you have him, look at verse 23. It says you can rejoice. You can rejoice and you can leap for joy. You can rejoice and you can leap for joy because Jesus is your highest love. Now, the 2008 and 2009 financial crisis was brutal. I mean, there were people jumping off buildings and killing themselves because of the amount of money they lost. During that time, in New York City, Tim Keller met a man who had just become a Christian 3 years before, and he was involved in the financial industry. And this man admitted to Tim Keller, he says this, you know, if this economic meltdown had happened more than 3 years ago, I don't know how I could have faced it, how I would have kept on going. It's just being very honest. But today, he says, I can tell you honestly, I've never been happier in my life. Why, friends? Well, because of verse 22 and 23, on account of the Son of Man, even if you lose all of these things, but you have him, he is the solid center that is greater than wealth, greater than comfort, greater than success, and greater than recognition. And that is the life of the kingdom that Jesus is inviting each and every one of us into. If we have these things, we enjoy them, and we use them for God's glory, as Jesus enjoyed the banquet. But even if we lose these things, we do not lose ourselves. We still have a firm and sturdy anchor to carry us through poverty, discomfort, failure, and people reviling us. Now, friends, let me suggest a couple of ways that this affects the way we live. The final point, living for the kingdom. Let me suggest four ways about what living in this upside-down kingdom is like. Four things that it brings into our lives. Humility, generosity, tenacity, and felicity. Let me say that again. Humility, generosity, tenacity, and felicity. Now, felicity isn't just a name for a girl. It means intense happiness. Okay, can I understand? Okay. Can we start? Is it okay? Right. Okay, first class, humility. God's kingdom should make us humble. Now, friends, if the entry point into the kingdom is to become spiritually poor, it means that immediately the rug of pride is pulled out from under you. Someone once said that a proud Christian is an oxymoron. Now, friends, an oxymoron is not pimple cream for silly people. Okay, an oxymoron is someone or something that shouldn't be. It's like dry water. That's an oxymoron. And someone once said, a proud Christian is an oxymoron. Well, can I just add to that? And can I just say, so is being a prickly, obnoxious, and cynical Christian. Now, I know some of you say, you know, I'm cynical, that I'm just being real, the world is a horrible place. Yes, to an extent. But if you trace your cynicism far back enough, you know it's going to come to a place where everyone else is an idiot and I'm the only one that truly understands the world as it should be. That's pride, my friends. And friends, when we imbibe, when we enter God's kingdom, and when we imbibe the values of the kingdom, humility becomes a way of life. A proud, prickly, obnoxious, and cynical Christian, that's an oxymoron. A humble Christian, that is the normal Christian life. Secondly, generosity. Now, friends, if wealth, comfort, success, and recognition are now just understood as God's gifts to us, for us to enjoy and to be used for his glory, they no longer enslave us and they no longer control us, which means that we will no longer need to hoard these things to feel good about yourself, to feel good about ourselves. And when we don't need to hoard these things, what happens is we begin to share more freely, generously, and sacrificially with others, especially the needy. And friends, can I just say as well, a stingy, miserly Christian, that too is an oxymoron. A couple of weeks ago, I had coffee with a church member. I've asked him for permission to share this. He's accounting trained, and so he was sitting in our congregational meeting, and we presented the figures and all that. And being how quick he is, he made a quick mental calculation, and he said to me very respectfully, Pastor, I know you don't talk very much about money in the church, but I think looking at the figures, you can afford to speak 10% more about money in the church. I took that as a gentle rebuke, because I don't really want to talk about money, because people don't like it when the pastor talks about money. So I kind of avoid it. But this is the reality. As you look at the figures, this friend of mine pointed out that our giving actually falls below the median income in Singapore, which means the majority of our people are not really tithing and not really giving. Now, friends, let me just say something really quick about our giving. Giving to the church is not just about this big fancy venue or employing staff. These are means to an end. We do need a place to worship. And if you've heard the story, this is actually a good deal compared to what we had before. So it's not about these. These are means to an end. And we do want to hire more staff because the work is growing. Now, Joel just pointed out to me, hey, Z, you know, our church has grown like 3 or 4 times in the last 3 years, but we still have only 3 staff. We still have only 3 staff. So we have tripled the number of people, but the same number of staff. And one of the things that restricts us from hiring more is the giving, okay? It's the giving. Now, friends, here's the thing. If wealth, comfort, success, and recognition no longer control us, no longer enslave us, these things we will see as God's gifts to us, and we will give more freely and more sacrificially, especially to the needy. We've just put together a diaconate, friends. And one of the things and one of the goals we have for this diaconate is to take care of mercy needs, to take care of the needy. And that is where your giving goes. I think that's 10% more of talking about. Okay, let me just move on. Okay, so uncomfortable. Tenacity. Tenacity means that you keep pressing on. Here's the thing, friends. If you enter life thinking that everything is going to be smooth sailing and that the world owes you, you're going to get disappointed very fast. But Jesus tells his disciples up front that if you follow me, on account of me, people are going to revile you. You're going to fail. You're going to be hungry. You might even be poor. But Jesus says, yet, you can have joy now and a reward later. Jesus is teaching us, friends, whoever we are, that if we follow Jesus, there will be times that people revile us. There will be times that we fail and we go hungry and we're even poor. But Jesus says, if that's the way they treated me, that's the way you're going to be treated. And he still says in verse 23 that if you have me, you can lose all of those things and you can still have joy and a reward later. You press on. You continue going on even when the going gets tough. Friends, let me just say this. A flaky Christian is also an oxymoron. Someone who fails and doesn't pick himself up because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus, that too is an oxymoron, friends. No, friends, the tenacious Christian pressing on, that is the normal Christian life. Finally, felicity, which means intense happiness. Now, this one gets a bit personal because my wife tells me that I'm getting grumpier as I get older. And I say to her, that's not true. Which means it is. So this is very personal. I'm just being a bit vulnerable here, okay? Come here to verse 23 with me. Jesus says, if you've experienced all of these bad things on account of me, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. I'll ask you a question, class. What is that day? What is that day? Is it referring to the judgment day when your reward in heaven comes? No, friends. Read that in context. That day is the day you're reviled. That day is the day that you fail, that people laugh at you. That day is the day that you're hungry. That day is the day that you're poor. Not later, today. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? If you have me and all of these things are taken away from you, in that day, today, you can still rejoice. You can still leap for joy. How is that possible, friends? Well, friends, because if you really have Jesus, and His love is so real on your heart. No manner of poverty, no manner of hunger, no manner of weeping, no manner of exclusion can rob you of that joy. Friends, if the eyes of your heart are set on Jesus, you'll know that when the world reviles you, God smiles on you. And that, to the Christian, is enough. So friends, this too is the normal Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, an unhappy Christian is a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. Can I say that again? An unhappy Christian is a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. And that strikes my heart as much as I think it strikes many of your hearts. And that is not the normal Christian life, friends. The normal Christian life is one of rejoicing and joy, not in spite of, but even in the midst of suffering. Well, friends, as we draw to a close, this is, friends, Jesus Christ and His upside-down kingdom that has come to turn your life and my life right side up as we enter, as we see, and as we live. Just one more thing, friends. Truth be told, as we look at ourselves, we do see pride. We do see stinginess. We are flaky. And we are truly sad, aren't we? And so this sermon feels like a guilt trip. And it makes us more sad than we want to be on a Sunday morning. So is there hope for us to live in the way that Jesus wants us to live in His kingdom? With humility, generosity, tenacity, and felicity. I want you to notice in verse 23, friends, and this is my last point, that Jesus says, when people hate you and people revile you, it's the way they treated the prophets. Who are the prophets, friends? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets are those who received God's word and spoke truthfully God's word. But because they spoke God's word, they were vilified by the people. But after they spoke, eventually they were vindicated by God. And Jesus is saying, that's what the prophets experienced, and that's what you experience. So here's the thing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Verse 33 and 34, and we'll close with this. In Luke chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, Jesus calls Himself a prophet. And He calls Himself a prophet in the context of going to His death. He says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. He refers to Himself as the prophet that will go to the cross. You see, friends, for us to be turned right side up in Jesus' kingdom, Jesus Himself had to be turned upside down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. You see, friends, Jesus left the wealth and comfort of heaven to become poor and hungry, the prophet that He is, to weep and to be reviled for us. On the cross, Jesus bore the curse that we might have His blessing. And it's in Him, by faith in Him, that we become spiritually rich, full, successful, and recognized by God. Friends, if that's true, no amount of poverty, no amount of hunger, no amount of weeping, and no amount of exclusion will ever shake us. Yes, it'll make us sad, but it will never truly crush us. Instead, what we will find birth in our lives is humility, generosity, tenacity, and yes, friends, even felicity, even happiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have opened your word to us, and we know that many of these things seem so far from where our hearts are at. But we thank you that it's in moments like these where you speak to us from your word and we respond in song and in prayer, that your Holy Spirit convicts and changes and transforms. So Father, wherever we are at, perhaps some of us have not yet believed in you. I pray that as they have overheard what you say about your kingdom, that today many would enter your kingdom. And for many of us who are in your kingdom, I pray, Father, that the values of your kingdom would take our hearts, capture our hearts more and more, so we live more for you and less for ourselves, more for others and less for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.